Well, I've been continuing with a Wednesday night series on profiles in Christian courage. Now, we've been doing basically what we've scheduled once a month to do Ask the Pastor. I don't think we're going to have one in December. Next week, I'm at the Westminster Seminary board meetings. I'm on the board of trustees. I'll be there most of next week. The week after that, I think we're having a fun Christmas dinner here on Wednesday night. And then I think we'll have one in January. I'm actually going to be preaching in Central America in January, but I think we're going to fit one of those in. And so hold your questions until January, or give them to Nate or to Mel. And it'd be nice if I got them more than 3 hours beforehand so I could look them up. But I enjoyed that. But we're tonight I want to look at the life of one of the most famous of the early Christians. His name is Justin Martyr, actually Justin the Martyr. He was called Justin the Philosopher until he became Justin the Martyr, died 165 A.D. Now, Justin's conversion, I think, is very interesting for a time. In fact, I was reading an article on him which made the argument that Justin was a seeker in a pre-Christian age. I think that's true. And the people who wrote the article said, we need to think of our time as a pre-Christian age. We tend to think of it as a post-Christian age. Well, in most of America, we're no longer a post-Christian age. We're a pagan age. The prevailing thought pattern is thoroughly pagan. And he says a pagan age is also a pre-Christian age. He's born around 100 A.D. in Flavia Neapolis near ancient Samaria. He's born in the Middle East, in Palestine. And he's, in fact, when we talk about Jesus in his Galilean ministry, that there's all these Jewish settlements around there. And that increasingly became, that was kind of the suburbs of, yeah, the exurbia of Rome. And there were cities being built there, often very nice. And he's in the area that used to be northern Israel. He's raised in this city. And he's smart. He's from an affluent family. And so he studies philosophy. And he bounces from one, this is like in his 20s now. He bounces from one philosophy to another. He starts with Stoicism. And Stoicism wants to just act as if nothing out there matters. And it's your own composure. It's all that matters. Hence, you're being stoic. That's where our term comes from. And his concern was they didn't really deal with the immaterial, and they had no persuasive concept of God. And one thing you learn from pre-Christian Justin is he's thinking about God. He does Pythagoreanism. He finally becomes a Platonic philosopher, because at least if you know how Platonism works and you have the kind of the heavenly form, everything here is just kind of a manifestation of the true form that's in heaven. They had some sense of deity or a divine realm, an absolute realm, and that was he was attracted to that. And he was a teacher. He was a philosopher. He wore the philosopher's robe. He wandered around and he taught, and he had students. But he's walking, by the way, he's walking along the shore one day in Palestine, and he tells us later, it's in one of his later books, that he was pondering, what is the meaning of life? Isn't that interesting? Because you can't get away from that. Here's this guy, he's a pagan, was a Greco-Roman person. His grandfather had a Greek name. His father had a Roman name, so he's Greco-Roman. And he's doing the philosophy thing in the 130 or so AD, and he can't get away from the questions that people today can't get away from. Is there a God? And why is it that people cannot stop wondering about God? Well, Romans 1 tells us that God created the material world to bear testimony to him. The created realm bears testimony to God. There are no actual atheists. We all live in Calvin called the created realm a theater for the display of the divine excellencies. And sure enough, here's this guy, and he's looking for a compelling view of God and the immaterial world, and now he's wondering about the meaning of life. You probably know this. That's a huge issue today. Here we have this incredible material abundance. We have all kinds of liberty you can do and be anything you want to be. And yet people are lying awake at night saying, what's the purpose of my life? I remember before I was a Christian wrestling with those very issues. In fact, when I was in pastoring in Philadelphia, we didn't share. We had a minivan, and I didn't have a car, which was actually, those were good days. Only had one vehicle, one insurance, and I took the train or the bus into the church. And I remember I would, on the bus, particularly, I just look into the faces of people, and I know I'm probably projecting, but it wasn't a happy scene. In the 8 o'clock in the morning on the way to work in Philadelphia, people are troubled. People are looking. People are lacking meaning and purpose. Justin is one of these people. And he runs into this old man on the beach, and they begin a conversation, and Justin's talking about his philosophy, and he says to the old man, this old Syrian man, I'm just wrestling with the meaning of life. And it turns out the man was a Syrian Christian. And he points them, he says, well, your problem is, the reason you don't know the meaning of life is because you've put all your studies into the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, all these people. And there's actually a far more impressive, far better source than them, and they are called the prophets. And Justin's like, well, I've never heard of the prophets. Tell me about the prophets. And so this old man tells him, well, they're way before the philosophers, and so ancientness is like better. So this is way ancient, and rather than deriving their truth based upon speculations, the prophets did not derive their ideas out of their own minds. They actually received direct revelation from God. This is in Justin's first apology. He tells about his conversion, and the guy describes the way prophecy works. That they would see visions. Sometimes they hear audible things, but there is a God. Justin, you know there's a God. You say you're looking for God, and that God has spoken. I mean, it kind of reminds you of Francis Schaeffer, his two books, The God Who Was There, and He Is There, and He Is Not Silent. There is a God, and He has spoken. And then in his own way, this is what this old Syrian Christian tells Justin. And he goes, I can prove it to you, because if you read the prophets, they make prophecies, they make pointed predictions about future events, often hundreds of years in the future, and those predictions come true. Justin's like, no, yes. And the message of those prophets is that Jesus, this guy's a profound Reformed theologian. The message of the prophets is summed up that God's Son is Jesus of Nazareth, and He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, who brings salvation to men. That's the witness of this guy we'll never meet on the beach to Justin Martyr. Now, the effect of this is the very effect that we want, that Justin considers the Scriptures. What a thing it is when your interaction with someone and results in them reading the Bible. That's like a huge win. I use the example of when I was pastoring in Florida, a family calls me, my brother, who's a truck driver, cross-country truck driver, will be in your office in 10 minutes, and you have 5 minutes to evangelize him. I'm like, great, you know. And he comes to my office, he says, you're supposed to evangelize me. I said, I hear I got 5 minutes to evangelize you. He goes, that's right. What is it? I said, here's a Bible. And it tells you about Jesus Christ, God's message of salvation to you. You got lots of time. Read this and talk to me later. That's it. I saved you 2 minutes. And then I wasn't shocked. He goes, I will. And I wasn't shocked when 2 months later the brother comes to me. Oh, my brother's a Christian now. What a thing it is when people begin reading the Bible. Just recently, there was a woman for whom I've personally been praying for a long time, a relative of someone in the church, and she has come to faith in Christ. And I saw her just the other day, and she said, yes, I've been secretly reading my Bible. I said, well, nothing could delight me more than the fact that you've been, you know, you wanted to get your daughters off your back, and so you've been reading the Bible, and now you're born again. That's what happens in Justin Martyr, and he's converted. Now, he talks about, however, he had heard about Christianity, however. He hadn't really heard the message. He hadn't read the Bible. But Justin knew Christians, and he admits there were three factors that made him predisposed to a willing response to the message. And the first was the moral superiority that he observed of Christians. Here he is in this, you know, it's 130 in the Greco. People say, you know, we're as bad as the Roman Empire. Actually, we're probably not yet as bad as they were. But it's bad now. But it was super bad then. And there's these Christians. And there's an aesthetic thing to it. That's true. But they led decidedly different moral lives. The way they treated marriage. The way they treated sexuality. Of course, those are the most obvious things. But the honesty with which they did their businesses. We need to realize, and Justin Martyr helps us to remember, in this pre-Christian pagan America, it is vital to our witness, not just as the preachers, but that the church members, and of course, actually, we don't do it for that reason. It's just a downstream benefit of, we do it for Christ. We do it because of the Holy Spirit within us. We do it because of God's Word. But the impact is made when the people of the church lead. We're not trying to be superior. In fact, it's not that hard to be superior in most cases. But and it ought to be the case, and I know it is the case, that your child's on a little league team or is involved in something, and you get involved with parents, and some parent will pull you aside and go, "What's the deal with you?" Now, usually our kids are in Christian baseball teams, so we only meet other Christians, but that's a downside of that. But it ought to be the case, and it is the case, that people go, "What is the wow?" The way they talk to one another, the way they act, the way that they conduct their lives. You have neighbors. Your neighbors are watching you. Justin Martyr was watching them, and he'd been impressed. Several ways of persecution had gone on, and you know, it kind of went up and down at that pace. Sometimes it was really bad persecution. Sometimes it was kind of lighter. But Justin had been impressed by their courage of conviction in the face of persecution. And he knew this, that these crazy Christians, this cultural ghetto of, you know, of undesirable people, they had a moral power to their lives, but they also had courage under persecution. And he noticed that. And then third, they had this piety that he admitted he envied. They believed in God. They led a life of worship together on the Lord's Day. They did their private worship. And there was a simplicity and a conviction of truth. And he admitted that he didn't have anything like that in his life. You know, we got Christmas coming up. And I do think that our non-Christian neighbors often go, "Is it really just about Santa Claus and Rudolph?" I was listening to the obligatory, even pre-Thanksgiving Christmas music on the radio. That's just wrong. I mean, but anyway, my oldest son, when he was a boy, made the argument, his theory was, every time you sing a lot of Christmas music, every time a Christmas song is played before Thanksgiving, an elf is killed, and that was his argument to us. I'm with him in spirit, but he was like 13 at the time. But I think it was a Rudolph the Red, and they called him Rudy. I'm like, "Oh, so now it's not even Rudolph the Red." They feel the poverty in the consumer that they do know, but it's the only thing they have. And Justin's that way, and he sees these Christians that goes, "I wouldn't want to be one of them." I mean, oh, no. But wow, there is something to that. But what really matters is that he turns to the scriptures. He's a reminder of all these pre-evangelistic things are real. That you in the workplace, in your families, in your neighborhood, that you just live godly lives. That, and your relational dynamics are the biblical ones. And you have the ability to forgive one another and to repent and to say you're sorry. Because you're sinners, but you have an ability to respond to sin. And then they see the courage you have. It's essential that Christians in America today have courage about our faith. And then this piety, it had predisposed him to give an ear, and then he reads the scriptures, and he's converted. Now, Justin Martyr is an extraordinary man, and he's a traveling philosopher. Back then, the philosophers wore a philosopher's gown, and he wore that and went around teaching philosophy. He becomes the Christian philosopher dude in his part of the world. He becomes a traveling teacher, and he is asserting and now teaching as he grows in his knowledge of scripture that Christianity is, in fact, the true philosophy. It's an interesting example. You know, there are some occasions when conversion to Christ will require us to change our vocations. And maybe what you're doing is ungodly. You need to stop doing it. But there's often other times where you need to stay in the place you've been, but now be there and do that as a Christian. That's what he did. He's this rising philosopher guy, and he's converted to Christ. Now he becomes a Christian guy who's a rising philosopher. And that's a picture of Justin's receiving the Bible. You can't see it very well. Well, in 138 A.D., he arrives in Rome during the reign of Antoninus Pius. Antoninus Pius is the fourth of the five good emperors. It's a really good time in the Roman Empire. Well, by the way, the good emperors weren't always biblically good, but they were relatively good compared to the other maniacs and degenerates who were there. And during Antoninus's reign, there was a general policy of toleration towards Christians. They were mocked. They were scorned. It certainly, Andrew Wren wrote an article a couple of years ago saying that we in America no longer, you know, he argues that until 1994, I'm not quite sure why that date, but until 1994, it was a positive culture towards Christian. Being a Christian bought you cultural capital. If you were running for Senate in 1990, it helped you that you were a member of an evangelical church. It was a positive culture. He argues from 1994 to 2014, that it, until Obergefell, the gay marriage law, that it was a neutral one, no one really cares. But now we're living, I think this is absolutely true, in a negative culture where it's going to hurt your workplace odds. If you're going to run for public office, your advisors will tell you to not quote the Bible. And look what just happened to us. Congressman Johnson, the new Speaker of the House, he makes a bland statement. You know, yeah, the Bible's my worldview, and the liberal media goes berserk. It's a negative. So that's the world they're living in. But it's a time when the laws are okay. So Justin moves to Rome, and he starts a school of Christian philosophy, and he starts taking in students. One of his students is the famous biblical scholar Tatian. In fact, a lot of the materials that we have on Justin come through Tatian's writings. And he writes a number of very famous documents in the middle second century. The first is his first apology, written in 155 A.D. to the emperor Antoninus Pius and his sons. And he makes three, and so here he is, he's this philosopher, he's in Rome. He sets up a school of philosophy. It's a Christian school of philosophy. His whole deal is Christianity is the true philosophy. The prophets are a far better source of truth than the philosophers. And he sets up a school in Rome doing this. And he writes a book and dedicates it to the emperor. And he makes three basic arguments that your policy of toleration is a good one. Christians are excellent citizens. And the Bible teaches them to be excellent citizens. So only when they should only be arrested and harassed when they actually have committed crimes. And he goes, actually, Christians sometimes do, and they should be arrested when they do. But generally, they're loyal servants. And then he's got this big section of Jesus. Oh, by the way, let me talk to you about Jesus. I like this about Justin, because he deals with the things going on culturally. And then he goes, what I really want to talk to you about is Jesus. Now, that's where we're at. People say, why do you hold this view? Why do you hold that view? I have two main answers. One, the Bible is the Word of God. And second, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That's the message we want to get to. And now he's going to put a philosophical spin. And I do want to say that there are some criticisms we would make of Justin. But his main argument is that the best of thought in the philosophical world is about Jesus. I'm not sure that's actually true, but that was his thing. And Jesus is the divine logos. Now, you know, in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Greek word is logos, and that's a philosophical term. It's very interesting that John says that, and then he never uses it again. John does not intend to build a whole theology of logosness. He just uses it in the prologue to John's gospel, and then it's there. Well, Justin's like, no, this is the divine essence that the philosophers have been aiming at, is Jesus Christ. And he's got a whole section on that. He wants to persuade the emperor that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we commend him for that. And then he's going to get to some specifics. One of the persistent things at this time, well, the culture is going to shock you. You're not going to believe it, but the culture was slandering the Christians. And they were making fun of the Christians, and they were lying about the Christians. And one of the things they lied about was infant baptism. And one of the common slurs was they drowned their babies. And by the way, yes, that is an early church cultural artifacts supporting infant baptism. You would not make the argument that the early church was drowning their babies unless they were baptizing their infants, which they were doing. And so Justin's got a whole thing, no, it's baptism, we're not drowning anybody. And then they were also, you know, the Lord's Supper, it's like a Bacchus drunken feast. Remember, well, you notice how Paul argues against that in Corinth. Maybe there had been some false examples of that. But Justin's going to clear up some of the criticisms against Christianity, AD 155. His second apologies in 157, he addresses it to the Roman Senate. And there's a figure named Urbanicus. Now, even in a time when there's official toleration for Christians, that doesn't mean there's actual toleration everywhere. And there are government officials who are just kind of doing their own little persecutions. And one of them was Urbanicus. Actually, the situation under Urbanicus was this. There were Christian wives whose husbands were not allowing them to worship or go to church or read their Bibles. And the wives appealed to the government for the right of divorce. And when that came to the Roman courts, they weren't buying that. By the way, you know, women had no rights under Rome. Women were, they were complete possessions of their husband. If you're a girl, you are a complete possession of your father. And then as a woman, you are the property of your husband. And that led to some persecution of Christians that way. And so he's going to deal with that. He writes to inform the Senate that there are evil spiritual powers that they should watch out for. And he writes this long section about Satan and about evil demons. And he's like, yeah, you all are trying to govern society and you don't even know that there's a devil. I'm not sure many of us would take that approach today, but that was the approach that Justin did. And then he's going to deny, it's back to infant baptism and the Lord's Supper. He denies this accusation that they're eating their babies and that the Lord's Supper is sexually indecent. That's his second apology. He wrote another book, A Discourse to the Greeks. Now, here's where he gets pretty snarky. Because he's this philosopher, so he's around all these Greek-thinking people. And he goes, I'm going to write a book about what the Greek mythology, their view of deity. And it's not, he let them have it. And here's so you don't want people to be Christians. You want people to buy into the pagan pantheon. Well, let's look at the gods of your pantheon and see what losers and evil, drunken, wicked people they are. And then this is your idolatry. So what you have is a Christianity that's not just on the defense, but Justin's on the offense. And he's writing cultural critiques of their worldview. And there are people, if he was around today, he'd absolutely be making documentary films. I mean, Justin, if you think of the better Christians who are doing documentary things, this Justin Martyr would be doing those. And what they're doing is what he did. He wrote a treatise on the sovereignty of God. Now, again, he's going to have a higher view of philosophy than we are. And his whole, and it doesn't quite work, but his whole thing is the very best in pagan philosophy is taken from the prophets and from the Bible. He doesn't prove that, but he's going to argue that he writes a book on the sovereignty of God. And then finally, somewhere between 147 and 161, we don't know. The only reason we date it there was he dedicated the book to Antoninus Pius and his sons, his adopted son, Marcus Aurelius. And so we're probably closer to the 160 side. He writes a fascinating book called A Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. Who's here has heard of Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew? Just a few people. It's one of the great books of Christian literature. And it's an evangelistic tract to the Jewish community. And it's basically, let's go take a tour of the Old Testament and meet Jesus. And one thing, a lot of ancient books are kind of like, I don't get it. Oh, you'd get this book. It's a really great book. And it's basically a Christ-centered view of the prophets. And it's so encouraging when you read it to see that in 150, a guy like Justin has a pretty good understanding of the New Testament as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Of course, you get that in the book of Acts, where they're constantly, this happened, and then they quote a prophet. This is the fulfillment of that prophet. And you get all that through the New Testament. Of course, that comes from Jesus and his teaching of the apostles before his ascension into heaven. But man, Justin's dialogue with Trifo, a Jew, shows a really strong biblical view of justification. And it's a really thorough and effective take, a kind of a standard, but a real well done Christian understanding that the prophets, he's going to do Isaiah 53, and he's going to do Isaiah 7:14. He's going to show these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, and so he's doing evangelism. So here you have this guy in an age like ours, where it's an anti-Christian age, but they're not persecuting at that particular time. And he is a philosopher. Now, not everybody's a philosopher, but he is. And he's going to consecrate his life to Jesus. And he's writing books defending Christianity to the government. He's standing up for Christianity before the government. He's writing apologetics tracts against the prevailing worldview. And he's writing evangelistic books as well. Well, in 161, Antoninus Pius dies, and he's replaced by Marcus Aurelius. Now, Marcus Aurelius is the philosopher emperor, and he's the fifth of the five good emperors, except that he wasn't a good emperor, is the truth. His military policy was bad, and he persecuted the Christians. So, you're Marcus Aurelius, you've been in Rome, you've been leading this pretty courageous life, and suddenly it becomes illegal to become a Christian. Or put it this way, illegal not to worship the idols of the Roman pantheon. So what do you do? Well, the answer is you courageously die. And this is how Justin the philosopher becomes Justin the martyr. 165 AD, he is denounced. He's got his pagan sparring partners. You know he does. Today, if they had the internet, it'd be all over. And one guy was named Crescens, and Justin was really after Crescens, and they debated. And Justin denounces him to the authorities, or Crescens denounces him that this guy is a Christian. And he gets him denounced to the authorities. And so he's arrested along with six of Justin's friends and students. And they are arrested by a prefect in Rome by the name of Rusticus. And he brings him in and says, the law requires that you make sacrifices to the Roman God. So now is the time when you do that. And he says, I have the quotes here. These quotes are from Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Approach and make sacrifice. Justin answers, I love this. No one in his right mind gives up piety for impiety. It's not just no, it's no, with emphasis. No one in his right mind would do that. That's what he says. Okay, Rusticus. By the way, what does the state have? It has a gun. Back then it had a sword. If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy. Now, by the way, Justin knows he's going to die. And this is not a big public thing. This is just kind of a routine matter in the jailhouse in his part of Rome. If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy. Justin, that is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved. Do as you wish, for we are Christians, and we do not sacrifice to idols. You know, there are times in our lives when we need, no one's going to come to you and say, here, make a sacrifice before Pan, or before Bacchus, or before Venus. This is going to be something else. And there's going to be times when Christians have to look at the authorities and go, I'm a Christian, and Christians do not do that. Well, if you don't, Christians do not do that. And of course, this is what Jesus meant. If anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Prepare to die. Rusticus says, those who do not wish to sacrifice to the gods and obey the emperor will be scourged and beheaded according to the laws. And Justin refused. Eusebius writes, the holy martyrs, glorifying God, betook themselves to the customary place. This is actually a mural on a wall or a floor from around that time in a church that was commemorating the beheading of Justin, where they were beheaded and consummated their martyrdom, confessing their Savior. Well, that is Justin Martyr. What's some of his legacy? He reminds us again that there are seekers after truth in an age of doubt and confusion. Now, I know the Bible says no one seeks after God. That's true. But they are seeking after things that they're not getting apart from God. They're seeking after peace. They're seeking after meaning. They're seeking after satisfaction in life. They're seeking after truth. And this is not an anti-Calvinistic statement. But God, on the one hand, you have God sovereignly drawing people to himself. But everyone lives in a world, both materially and spiritually, that was created by the God of the Bible. And if they're refusing him, at some level, they're either having a hard time doing so, or they're soon going to have a hard time doing so. I think of the Jewish man who lived across the street from me in South Florida. I was only there for 5 years, and probably about 3 years into my stay on 42nd Street or 42nd Terrace. Sharon remembers all of our addresses. I remember only my current one. And he said to me, "Hey, you're the pastor of that church with the fountains in front. It's Florida, you know." I go, "Yeah, I am." He goes, "Were you ever planning to talk to me about Jesus?" And I'm like, now would be good. And had little known to me, my retired Jewish man across the street sitting in there like Justin Martyr going, "What's the meaning of life? What's truth? What is God?" And we're reminded in this I love this idea, it sticks in my head, that the pagan age is a pre-Christian age. Because it so fails at every level that it is giving people a thirst that Christianity answers. He also shows us the centrality of Scripture both to evangelism and apologetics. He wasn't always at his best, but when Justin's at his best, he's expositing Scripture. What converts Justin, yes, he's hugely impacted by the example, the commendable example of the Christians, the courage under persecution, their piety that they had. But it's the Bible that saves him. And we'll see that in every era of it, both in the Bible and in church history, that we are people of the book. But then you do have the value of your life and my life. The average Christian, the way that we live before the world, has a huge impact. One of the greatest needs of our time is for evangelicals, for Christians, to be decidedly Christian. And I will share my view. My opinion is that Christians in America today are not, as a rule, decidedly Christians. I was really struck. I mentioned this in one of my recent Acts sermons, a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've not been able to get it out of my mind. Where he was talking about Peter and Peter's public witness, we must obey God rather than men, and they counted it a joy to be a privilege to be persecuted alongside, to share in the sufferings of Christ. And Lloyd-Jones makes the comment that the real Christians in church history have not been hoping that people would not learn that they were Christians. And they don't want to betray Christ, but they're hoping nobody notices. No, he says they want people to notice. They want people to find out they're Christians. They want people to ask them why they live the way they do. They want the attention drawn to them in a hostile pagan culture because they want to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. I think that that quote from Lloyd-Jones needs to be reflected on by our generation as Christians. This generation needs decided Christians who lead, imperfect, decidedly Christian lives. Because then you'll have people like Justin Martyr going, "Wow." And then he shows the impact of a fearless public stance towards truth in an age of confusion, especially in emboldening Christians. Now, Nick Needham, by the way, I would commend to you Nick Needham's now 5 volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, which is his very, really scholarly, but really easy to read, even very attractively written, short little snippets. His 5-volume church history, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And here's what Nick says about Justin. That the apologists did not succeed in persuading the Roman government to cease from persecuting Christians. That's true. In fact, he argues, but if you think about it, it's also probably true. Probably no emperor ever read any of the apologies addressed to him. Not Tertullian's apologies, not Justin's apologies. Antoninus Pius never read it. Marcus Aurelius never read it. The chief effect of the apologies was on the church. It helped the church to develop its theology and to strengthen the confidence of believers in the truth and righteousness of the faith they confessed. But that, we see, but that's what a powerful thing that is. In any way that we help Christians, we certainly want them to notice. But, you know, we have all these, everybody in America lives within an earshot of a Christian radio station. Are they listening to Christian radio? By and large, no. Now, people are saved. I'm for Christian radio. But over church history, it has, by and large, been Christians whom you know. People who you went to work with, people on your block, people in your civic organization, at your school, and you noticed they were different, and you had a need, and they came to you. The individual witness of the Christians is where it's at, and the chief thing that guys like Justin Martyr did, that's a famous stained glass window to him, I think, in Westminster Abbey, was embolden those Christians. You know, nowadays, not many people, you know, when Justin Martyr died, like, it didn't make the newspapers in Rome. It's some guy with this kooky Christian philosophy. He's a pretty well-known guy, and he's beheaded. It happens all the time. They knew who Marcus Aurelius was. Well, now, no one knows who, very few people know who Marcus Aurelius was, and the church has never forgotten Justin Martyr. And the strengthening of the faith and inspiring the fellow Christians is what he is really, it's his legacy. But it all had one proviso. Everything there depended on this one thing, provided that he was willing to die for Jesus. There's a proviso. None of these things would have amounted to anything if he had not been prepared to die for Jesus. My friends, our generation calls for us to be prepared to die for Jesus. You go, well, no one's threatening my life, but I could lose my job. That's what Jesus was talking about. Take up your cross and follow him. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you acknowledge me, think of those words of Jesus. Whoever refuses me before men, them I shall refuse before my Father and the holy angels. But whoever acknowledges me before men, them I will acknowledge before my Father and before the angels of heaven. Provided that we are willing to suffer and lose out and to die for Jesus Christ. That's why his name is Justin Martyr. It wasn't just that he died, but that everything he said, everything he did was validated by that martyr business. He was willing to die for Jesus. We honor God through the legacy of his life. And Father, I thank you for this time together reflecting on Justin, your servant. And Lord, he had some issues and his theology wasn't always great. But Father, he was utterly consecrated to Jesus, and he had a huge impact for the truth in his generation. But Lord, that's in large part, because he was willing and even eager when that time came that he would suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Father, cause us not to hope that people don't know that we're Christians, but rather that people will, we pray that they will find out we're Christians. And Father, if that causes trouble, well, may we, like the Apostle Peter, rejoice that we've been found worthy of suffering with one so great as the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, your Son died for us. May we wholeheartedly, decidedly, and yes, courageously live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.